And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here on Mother Angelica Way at the mothership where it all began back in 1981, thanks to our wonderful foundress. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com, central part of the show. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, not during the show, but after the show, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and our EWTN On Demand page. And while you are there on our On Demand page, you will want to check out Lent, A Season of Grace. Our friend Father Cedric Pasegna will help you have a productive Lenten season with his series of talks that lead you on a pilgrimage of change and growth. Experience it for free and on demand on EWTN's on-demand platform, ever-growing. Check it out if you haven't been there. It's important. Also, check out Podcast Central. Our topic today, the miracles of Jesus, his exorcisms and healings, taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles. Available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. And want to mention a wonderful book of the month from EWTN for March, Forgiving as Unity with Christ by Dr. Robert Enright. You can check that book out. And talking about an open book, we have our own Father Spitzer, who we're joining once more on the program. Good to be with you, Father, here on St. Joseph's feast day. And I'll take a guess that your middle name is probably Joseph, right?
Oh, my middle name is Joseph, as is yours.
That's absolutely. That's just us children of the 50s.
That's right.
Very, very popular name, obviously. So if you'd like to kick things off for this week's show with a prayer, that'd be great.
I would. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of these ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you, dear Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom unto our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, and Saint Joseph, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. 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 Thank you so much, Father, for that. And a couple of articles before we get into some of the questions for people I thought was interesting. The Register, our own Catholic Register, put out by EWTN for full disclosure. Stranded astronauts in space proclaims gospel before historic rescue back to Earth. And it was interesting because there was a question to one of the astronauts who just got back, thanks to SpaceX and Elon Musk, much to the chagrin of some other people. But anyway, it was SpaceX that did it. This Butch Wilmore was asked, what is your life lesson or takeaway from these 9 months in space? And he said, I can tell you honestly, my feelings on all this goes back to my faith. It's bound in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's working out his plan, his purposes for his glory throughout all humanity. And how that plays into our lives is significant and important. However that plays out, I'm content because I understand that he works at all things. And the 62-year-old astronaut said, some things are for the good, some things to us look not so good, but it's all working for his good for those who believe. So he's a wonderful Baptist elder from Tennessee, but I want to give him a shout out for standing up for the Lord.
Yeah, for expressing his faith, and saying it in public and saying that he knows that the Lord is present, especially in the 9 months in space. Right. That must have been a pretty interesting environment.
Right, absolutely. Here's a story. I just thought a quick thing I was going to mention. It's 30 years ago, around the Fourth World Conference of Women was held in Beijing under the theme Action for Equality, Development, and Peace. And so this Professor Gabriella Gambino, who's the Undersecretary of the Dicastery for Laity, Family, and Life, delivered a statement, and she was talking about the benefits that had been accrued over those years. However, she made the point that, allow me to recall what was agreed to 30 years ago, quote unquote, women play a critical role in the family, the basic unity of society, as such should be strengthened. Regrettably, she said, the prevailing tendency over the last three decades, and this is focused on the UN now, has been to disregard the family and to consider motherhood as an obstacle to women's lives. Women have not been provided with the support they need to balance family life and their responsibilities at work, ignoring the fact that both contribute to society. There has also been a failure to protect the most basic human right, the right to life. What a surprise. Mm-hmm. These problems can only be solved through both political action, cultural shift regarding family and motherhood. So I thought that was an interesting,
powerful
statement.
Oh, a terrific comment, yeah. Gabriella Gambino, I have to remember, yeah.
Right, and it's also good, too, to remind ourselves, because, you know, we like to think and that of certain organizations in this kind of generically positive way, well, the UN's doing this great work, and there are aspects of that that are absolutely true, but there is also these other agendas that are out there.
Oh, yeah.
More than we'd like
without
to believe.
Without a doubt.
You know, so.
Yeah, without a doubt. Yeah.
Another story that struck me, World Down Syndrome Day and the fight for love and life. And apparently they started back in 2012 having a World Down Syndrome Day. And every year they celebrate a different theme. What I thought was interesting was to note that in the U.S., estimates of abortion of babies diagnosed with Down syndrome range from 60 to 90%. In Iceland, which we've talked about before, it's nearly 100%. Denmark, 98%. In Australia, it's about 90%. Because they can obviously do the testing ahead of time. And so you get these high numbers of aborting. That's how we're getting rid of Down syndromes. And this person mentions the fact that clearly this is eugenics and that, that's why people are afraid and they're forced to abort. And, medical professionals scare people, telling them things can go wrong. But they also point out, the wonderful experiences, though hardships, clearly, of having these, many ways, childlike people in our world.
Yeah, and of course, they should all be given a chance to live and provide all the beautiful and truly almost innocent sometimes, provisions of love that come out. I mean, first of all, there are challenges, no doubt, to bring up a Down syndrome child. But at the very same moment that, as I said, I when I was at Georgetown University, so many of the kids that were there had a Down syndrome brother or sister, and they would normally attribute their coming to Georgetown, the values that they had, the faith that they had, was attributable, they said, to their Down syndrome brother or sister, who really taught them compassion, taught them, that trying to, obviously the Georgetown students were very talented, intellectually gifted students, and clearly they began to think, I can't be an elitist. I have this little brother or sister here who I can see is very faith-centered, maybe more than me, very love and compassion-centered, maybe more than me, and just has almost an innocence and brings a kind of a joy and a spontaneity to the family amidst the challenges that are admittedly there. They are a source of real humanization for people who tend to define themselves in terms of their intellectual and other, gifts that they have that could catapult them into high esteem in the world. Mm-hmm. And they begin to see how important their faith is, how important compassion is in the midst of all that. And these little kids have humanized them, have really, transformed their values in their families. And I just always thought, gosh, this testimony, I wish I could just tape record all these things and just play them on a show, and how important that is. I saw Dominic and Eugene, that great film, as well when I was at Georgetown, teaching at Georgetown. And again, it was a big eye-opener to me. And then, of course, becoming associated with L'Arche before, I became president of Gonzaga, but certainly we had a very large student population that worked with the L'Arche students. These are, where you pair off people who are, mentally sometimes challenged, sometimes they're physically challenged, and so forth, emotionally challenged, and you put them together, in a house, with people who really take care of them in a faith-filled, loving way. Mm-hmm. And, you see that vision and you see how it works out and you see how it humanizes every single person that, serves in those houses. They work with them, the students who are there. It really humanizes them, gets them off the old elitist track, mm-hmm. I am my intellect, I am my talent, I am my success. And they really do, begin to have that sense of faith and compassion as much more important than the old waving the banner of intellectual mm-hmm. academic success and, the future career path. Sort of thing. So it is amazing. Like mm-hmm. I said, I just love being around them. Right. I certainly, try to be at the Larsh House for various celebrations. They always had their Seder meal, their Christmas celebration, and, they'd always invite me in when I was a president there of Gonzaga. And of course, they put on this play. And that was really, truly remarkable. Mm-hmm. The more, intellectually gifted ones would kind of coach them in their ear for their lines, mm-hmm. as this was going on. How they put the whole thing together was amazing, but it was truly, much more importantly than the play that they were in, the actual acting in the play was, an act of real faith and compassion, joy and loveliness. Delight. Mm-hmm. In every way. And I could tell that the students who were working in the program were utterly transformed by it. You can't be the same. And right. if you have a sibling, no matter what the challenges are, it touches those siblings and it touches the parents, as you know.
Absolutely. Here's another quick story, but I wanted to use this as a bridge to a larger story. Aleppo Carmelite mm-hmm. nuns decry violence in northwest Syria. The massacres defy yeah. words. Following the outbreak
they're beheading them.
Right, exactly. they worked on the Alawites, and now they're working on the Christians. And obviously they talked about the idea to pray, especially for the Christian communities, which are basically being destroyed. And what was interesting, and then we just had, we had what happened in Myanmar recently. They just lit fire to a cathedral. You have what's been going on in parts of Africa, with Christians being killed. And I guess the question,
Nigeria in particular.
Right, exactly, is mm-hmm. why is there no outrage? Where is the outrage in the global community over this? Sometimes you could argue there should be a little more outrage inside the church. Some people question that, but certainly from a global community, the UN, et cetera, why does it seem to be that these kinds of persecutions just get ignored?
Well, I think one thing is of course, violence begets violence. And I think some people, Pope Francis put out, that prayer request, let's just pray for these poor people who are, being beheaded literally by this group in Syria. And one of the provinces was taken over by a radical Islamist group. Right. And so, the idea of praying for them and trying to, put international pressure on Syria indirectly to try and correct the situation, because there are moderate Muslims in Syria and maybe they can put some pressure, on them, not just through the UN, but through the good auspices of the United States, mm-hmm. Can do that to keep, them from beheading, Christians simply because they're Christians. Mm-hmm. So I think there's a lot of, first of all, it's outrageous. There should be outrage expressed. Right. But I think everybody's worried about pushing a button where, you're going to get that reaction of we've had it. Violence begets violence. Let's just, give an equal and opposite reaction that would be contrary, obviously, to Jesus's, a desire for forgiveness from the heart. So I think people are trying to walk a fine line, mm-hmm. And they're trying not to get a rhetoric which is overexposed, right? Which is, pushing a person toward getting revenge versus expressing outrage, which is a very justified outrage. Like the international community ought to be putting a stop to this, mm-hmm. just as we want to put a stop to other outrages. Let's start here, and put some pressure on the Syrian government to take this group. It's in a particular province of Syria, that it's taking place.
Well, basically,
and try to put some pressure on the radicalized group.
Well, they kicked out Assad, and so what you basically have is an ISIS state. Basically, you know, it's one of these situations where you go from the frying pan into the fire, that you end up with one group or another, and the one's worse than the other when you end up, and you can have the litany of problems the one group has, and then the one that comes in after it is either just as bad or worse. So, but
Sure.
Right.
Certainly for the Christians, it is.
Right. Yeah. They always seem to be on the short end of the stick. Here's speaking of
that's true in this Middle East for sure.
The short end. Barna came up with a study just recently. America needs spiritual renewal as fewer than half of Americans believe that God exists. A new survey has found that more than half Americans do not believe that God exists. George Barna, director of the Arizona Christian University, said his findings: the more time you spend thinking about what this rich research tells us, the more you're likely to conclude that nothing short of sweeping national spiritual renewal can save America from itself. He goes on to say in the report that evidence evidence that God has been reconfigured into our own image in order to fit within our personal comfort zone is what he's seeing in the results. Among Americans who believe that God exists and affects lives, a plurality, 38% define God as the most important element in their lives. 23% describe God as extremely important in their lives. 18% characterize God as having a very important influence. Of course, if you add those all together, you'd get a higher number of people who at least felt that God had some impact in their lives. But I thought one of the statistics that was in here was interesting. It's, and I, without going through all the statistics, but he mentioned, based on these earlier statistics, he says, the fact that 2 out of 3 people who believe in God's existence and influence do not believe their connection to him comes with responsibilities delivers additional insight. Mm-hmm. So I thought that was interesting, that even the people who acknowledged that God was there, had an impact, and might have had some value, they didn't feel that there was any responsibilities connected with their relationship with God.
Well, yes. I mean, first of all, you know, I started an institute, the Majus Institute, 15 years ago when I came down here to Orange County, California. The reason I started it was because I could see the rapidly falling rate of belief, among young people. Mm-hmm. And I could see very clearly that not only was, the rate rapid, I could see, the evidence problem, the science and faith dichotomy, which should not be there, mm-hmm. because, as I said, more scientists than ever today believe in God. And furthermore, there's more scientific evidence for God, Jesus, life after death than ever before in the history of humankind. And they're really good. It's really good evidence, as I outlined in my book, Science at the Doorstep to God and Christ, Science and Reason. So these two books, basically outline a whole lot of new scientific evidence for God, but our young people simply don't know it. Mm-hmm. But we can see now that when they are exposed to this evidence, it makes a huge difference. So there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And, our job, trying at the Majus Institute, is we want to get this. We've made a program with Sophia Institute, called the Catholic Faith and Science, a one semester course for seniors, and another one for seventh and eighth grade. It's called Speak the Faith. It's a one semester course. Again, you can do this profoundly. The ART test, the Assessment for Religious Knowledge and Belief of Catholic Students in the U.S., actually shows that the average belief score, the knowledge score of our students is actually pretty good about their faith, a B to a B plus. But unfortunately, by the time you get to the senior year, the belief score, the conviction score about God, Jesus, the soul, etc., has declined to a 67, which is a D plus. And if they take our one semester course, they just listen to the evidence of God, Jesus, life after death from science, it actually raises that score from a 67 to an 83, which is a B. And the difference between a D plus and a B as a D-plus will make sure that your kid will lose his faith by the freshman year of college. And a B will make sure that that kid has a reasonably good chance of making it through college to a parish life beyond with his or her faith intact. So what's my point? Give them the evidence, and it will move, definitely move those statistics upward. And we are seeing it in all the schools that we are in. In fact, right now we've got very large dioceses that are making apologetics, science-based apologetics, a basic standard in their diocese, and actually using these programs that the Manja Center makes with Sophia Institute. So anyway, if I can put in a shameless ad, I'll just say, please, you know, go to Sophia Institute for Teachers, click on apologetics. If you're a teacher, please, if you're a teacher, consider teaching this in either the 7th grade or the 12th grade, wherever you may be. We're putting together a completely integrated curriculum, for religion, theology, from 5th grade all the way through 12th grade right now with Sophia, who's doing this tirelessly. We'll have the 5th through 8th grade integrated curriculum done in September of this year, and in September 2026 we'll have the 9th through 12th grade done. So consider doing these things, because I'm telling you, it makes a huge difference. You're not going to change everybody's lives, and you're still going to have people who, we also try to give, we have a course called Challenges in the Modern World, where we justify the church's moral teachings based on, you know, the archives of general psychiatry, another very good social university, social scientific surveys. So essentially, again, we teach that for the senior years, senior year only. But when we deal with these problems and with, the, you know, just getting the information and the facts out there, it really turns your belief life around and makes it more conform to the knowledge scores of the seniors. So anyway, I'll just leave it at that. But you can turn it around. But I think the Barna study just basically tells you we have been suffering for almost 15 years. We have been almost, you know, obviously the Manja Center and other centers have, EWTN and others are trying to get this evidence out there, and trying especially to get it out to young people so that they can actually, you know, have some credible foundation in science to base their belief judgments on. But it's a hard slog, because you have to have teachers teaching new stuff. I mean, we're making the Modus AI app, you know, simply because we want the answers to be available to the kids, the teachers, the priests, the parents, you know, just to answer any question, they might have, you know, will a multiverse disprove God or something? And the app can answer it, you know, very quickly. Of course, it could give a very technical answer to the question, which has a lot of science in it, but you can just say simplify, and the app will simplify it instantly, and it does it in 40 languages, so we are going to go international with it. But the main thing is this, you got to get the information out there, and we're going to try every path that we can. So the kids, you know, just don't read, you know, Dawkins' God Delusion website and come to the conclusion, well, that's what science says. Well, not even Dawkins believes his own website anymore. He's moved from atheism to agnosticism and calls himself a cultural Christian, you know, and so he still keeps the website up. It's beyond me to figure out what's going on in that man's head. But of course, his argument makes absolutely no sense. I mean, get this argument. Should I digress at this point?
Yeah, go ahead. Digress away.
I'm just telling you. Here's his basic central argument. Number one, whatever is more complex is less possible. Who's going to disagree with that fundamental, principle of statistics? Yeah, if you got a more complex thing, to bring it about by pure chance is much more improbable. I get it. Nobody's got a problem with that. Then he says, hey, the cause of design in the universe. So if you see a design thing, right, the cause of that design will always be more complex than anything that designer designs.
Right.
That is so totally wrong that you can't possibly imagine. From a metaphysical point of view, whenever you have a boundary, whenever you have complexity, right, complexity necessitates a boundary. Mm-hmm. Whenever you have a boundary or a division or a magnitude that allows for boundaries, automatically that means that it is more restricted, more finite. Now, could you, if you're talking about an uncaused reality, you can prove easily that an uncaused reality has to be an unrestricted reality. What do we know about unrestricted realities? They have no boundaries. Therefore, if an unrestricted reality has no space boundaries, no time boundaries, no activity boundaries, it's pure being, it's pure power without any restriction as to way, dimension, space, time, point, etc. If you've got a boundaryless, unrestricted entity, which you must have in an uncaused entity, and God has to be an uncaused entity, and there must be at least one uncaused entity in the whole of reality, then I can tell you this right now. That unrestricted reality has to be perfectly simple. It can't have any boundaries, and therefore it can't have any complexity. So, I mean, this is a totally wrong statement. I mean, every metaphysician going back to the time of Aristotle would laugh heartily at the second premise of Dawkins. Hmm. Let me restate the argument, though, if you correctly figure out what an uncaused reality is that must be unrestricted. This is what you get. Number one, the same thing. Whatever's more complex is more improbable. Who's going to deny that? Number two, whatever causes, in other words, an uncaused reality, whatever causes a designed reality must be more complex than what it designs. We have to restate it. Whatever causes that reality must be more simple, must have less boundaries than anything that it could cause or design. Therefore, it being more, less simple, less more simple, less complex. Therefore, the cause of a designed reality must be more probable than anything that it designs. Indeed, must be the most probable being of all. And that most probable reality of all, that's God. So, I mean, Dawkins, once you get his second premise readjusted, he gives us a perfectly sound argument for the existence of God and why God, the uncaused reality as an unrestricted reality, has to be have no complexity and therefore be the most probable reality of all.
Well, let me ask you.
Thank you, Dawkins. It's a good proof of God.
Right. Let me ask, so somebody else, the average layperson, might sit there and say, well, the Trinity is incredibly, seems incredibly complex. I mean, in understanding that, so God's not very complex?
No, God's what we call, a simple but unrestricted power. Mm-hmm. God can produce complexity on any level he wants because, a perfectly simple power, as Bernard Lonergan proves in his terrific book, Insight, A Study of Human Understanding, he says that an unrestricted reality, a reality which is an uncaused reality would have to be perfectly intelligible, which means that it would have to be an unrestricted act of understanding, understanding itself. So the perfectly simple reality is like an unrestricted thinking operation. Mm. It's an unrestricted act of thinking. That's what it is. Now, an unrestricted act of thinking could think of any universe it wants with all the complexity that you could have. But, because he thinks of a complex reality, he doesn't become complex any more than if I think of a complex reality, I think of a square, I don't become a square. If I think of something that has tons of boundaries in it, like a complex reality, I don't have tons of boundaries myself. My act of intellection still maintains its fundamental simplicity as an act of understanding and even understanding abstract relationships among relationships, right? So, I mean, there's no question. But Lonergan gets this. So he says, okay, you have an unrestricted act of understanding. So how many unrestricted realities can you have? How many unrestricted acts of understanding, unrestricted acts of intelligence can you have? You can only have one. Mm-hmm. Because if you had two unrestricted realities, one would have to be somewhere, be something, have something, be in another dimension that the other one was not. Mm-hmm. And the other one, which was not in that dimension, not have those activities, not be that something, not be at that space-time point, all those nots indicate a boundary, a restriction, a finitude, which means that the second unrestricted reality would always have to have some finitude. It would always have to have that finitude to be differentiated from the first unrestricted reality. And if that were the case, then the one that's finite would be a finite unrestricted reality. A restricted, unrestricted reality. What's wrong with that? It's an intrinsic contradiction, and therefore it's patently false in all possible universes. So if you look at it that way, you can only have one,
right,
and
Father,
only one infinite power.
Right. Unfortunately, we're quite restricted here, so we have to take a break, as you know, and we'll be
good.
Back with
Let me
more.
Get back to the Trinity later.
And Father Spitzer, right after this. I don't know, it seems pretty complex to me, but he'll explain the rest of it. Welcome back to part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. You know, we have a couple of great books you'll want to check out for Lent. They are Making a Holy Lent by Father William Casey and The Four Last Things by Father Wade Meneses, a couple of great Mercy Fathers. These two classics will help you focus your attention on what is really important, how you can have a more fruitful Lent. Both of these books, of course, are available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. Check them out. Both wonderful priests have done great programs here on EWTN. Speaking of that, we also have Father Spitzer. Would you do you want to put a you know, any sort of a period on where you were, or are you content?
Oh yeah, I'll just say this. You can prove pretty easily, as I was just trying to make the point, that you can only have one infinite power and one infinite intellect. And you need one infinite power, which is an infinite intellect. If you didn't have one, none of us would exist. So you're going to need an uncaused power, which is unrestricted. Now, that one uncaused power does have three self-consciousnesses that are, you know, imminent within it, right? So you have a self-consciousness is like a self-awareness, right? I'm aware of the glass, but I'm also aware of being aware of the glass, and I'm also aware of my awareness of the glass. So I can do a double. I can come back on myself, coming back on myself. I can get myself getting myself. Well, that has to be a spiritual power. You can't do that in a physical process or structure, which is limited by the speed of light. So essentially, you're going to have to do that instantaneously. Mm-hmm. And that has always, you know, provoked, you know, everybody from Sir John Eccles, for example, a great Nobel Prize winning, physiologist and also a good philosopher, all the way to people like Bernard Lonergan. Also, you know, David Chalmers looks at the immateriality, too, of self-consciousness. So there's a lot of people mm-hmm. who are really puzzling over this right now. But a spiritual power, I'm sure it must be. But these three self-consciousnesses that are, you know, as it were, you know, intrinsic or imminent within that one infinite power and intellect, making use of that one infinite power and intellect. So think of it almost like a computer monitor that is making, right, three of them are making use of, you know, one really gigantic CPU, central processing unit, right? So you think of, you know, these three self-consciousnesses making use of the one infinite intellect and power. And as they do this, they are in love with each other. So, you know, pretty much Jesus describes himself as ha agapetas, the beloved one. So basically it's the simplicity of this, of what we call four processions of love in the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, the first procession. Then the Son, the beloved one, receives the love from the Father and returns it to the Father. This forms a union between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son in their union love the Holy Spirit almost like a child. Then the Holy Spirit receiving the love of the Father and the Son returns it like a child does to both the parents, as it were, to the Father and the Son. And of course, you have the completeness of the four processions of love. So when we say as Christians that there's love, God is love, we don't just mean that it's an attribute of the one God. We mean that there's real interpersonal love mm-hmm. of these three self-consciousnesses, which are making an unconditional use of the one infinite, unrestricted okay. power and intellect.
Very good.
So that's basically okay. it. Sort of simple.
Yeah, I'm getting self-conscious over the fact we haven't gotten any questions from our audience. So
Okay. We better go to the question.
Yeah. Dear Father Spitzer, during Lent, why can we not eat meat on Fridays but only fish? I never really thought about it all these years, but my kids are asking me now that they are adults. Alicia, so what's, why is fish okay but meat's not okay?
Well, I mean, in Europe, you know, in the Middle Ages, meat was almost considered to be, you know, something a little bit more luxurious than fish was. And so the idea was, and it, by the way, it could be eggs too. It could be vegetables too, right? So anything which is not meat. So the idea was to find some form of abstinence that would be a sacrifice to a population that, you know, where we would give something up that we would ordinarily want. Now, I'm a carnivore. I get this. Mm-hmm. You know, I can tell you I would like meat. Then I'm happy to give it up and, eat my egg and cheese burrito in the morning. But I notice it. It's sort of a small sacrifice, but there's some form of abstinence there. And normally we complement it with things that, you know, we also like. You know, I like to have a bottle of beer occasionally at dinner. And of course, if I give that up for Lent, it complements the abstinence on Friday. And I just don't, you know, I want it, but I give it to the Lord. And I just say, look, I want to make some sacrifices for you as you made sacrifices for me. So this was thought to be, you know, a standard sacrifice. But of course, you know, in certain places in the world, fish are plentiful and delicious. And so people go, not much of a sacrifice to me, but, you know, we can always find other Lenten sacrifices that we can make, you know, where we can give up something that we really do want, that really is, is a sacrifice, and that complements the abstinence. But the abstinence was just thought, this is in general, you know, this would be a form of showing God that we're willing to make some sacrifice on Fridays of, meat, which of course is enjoyed in Europe, certainly in the United States and many other places as, you know, standard, but good fare, in the world. Okay. So, but that's the reason that it came about. Yep.
Okay. Next up, another question about Lent. Dear Father Spitzer, is it required to do penance during Lent? My sister argues that we are required to do some act of penance other than the fasting and abstinence required by the church law. I do not believe we have any other requirements. I prefer to work on a good habit instead of giving something up like candy or coffee. This year, I plan to try to read the daily readings from the Mass every day, attend an extra Mass each week, in addition to my Sunday obligation. In years past, I have found these good habits tend to stick with me beyond the season of Lent. Am I wrong in my approach? And this is Callie.
Callie, no, you're right in your approach. You do not have to give up. You don't have to do another negative penance. The fasting you do and the abstinence you do is, according to the church, is fine. Obviously, if you're over, I think it is 65, you are excused from even doing that fast and abstinence. If you're not, you don't have to do any more than that. But to do a Lenten penance in the sense that, you know, it's a restriction or something you're not going to do that you're going to give up, you could definitely do what you do in place of that. In fact, that's what made my life turn around. I remember I was a freshman in college, and a guy named Bert Martinez just walked up to me and said, well, Spitzer, what are you going to do for Lent? And I just said, well, I'm going to give up meat or something. He said, not me. I'm going to start going to Mass every day. I'm going to do something positive. Mm-hmm. I thought, well, if Martinez can give up, can go to Mass every day, I can do that. So I switched, and I decided I would start going to Mass every day.
So your competitive nature helped you become a better person.
I don't know if it was my competitive nature or not. I just sort of thought it was a good idea. Yeah, okay. And if he could do it, I'd do it. So I went ahead and tried it out and got hooked on Mass. And look at what happened to me. Right. So I'm utterly convinced that it led to my vocation very, very much. Right. But anyway, so yes, you keep doing what you're doing, Callie. I think it makes a lot of sense. And I agree with you. A lot of the times, the good things that we do, the add-ons that we do to our spiritual life, or moral life, those things, they go way beyond the season of Lent. That certainly happened to me when I started going to daily Mass.
Right, right, great idea. Next up, another question. Dear Father Spitzer, we're required to fast on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Fasting, as now defined by the Church, includes a full meal and two smaller meals. The early Church seemed to be much stricter in her rules. I understand because of age and medical reasons, some people cannot fast, but for healthy adults, wouldn't the benefits be greater if the rules were stricter? This was Al.
Well, Al, I'm not sure, to be honest with you. My thinking goes with the Church, as St. Ignatius would say. So if that's what the Church deems best, then who am I, sort of go out on my own and say, I've got a better idea and I know I'm right, and that the body of theologians and bishops are wrong. Mm-hmm. I just basically defer. Let's face it, Jesus did tell Peter that the gates of the netherworld will never prevail against the Church. So I'm going to follow the Church. But I would say, Al, if you want to do something more, absolutely, if that's where you feel the Spirit is calling you, definitely do something more. And of course, like I said, I try to, today is a solemnity, St. Joseph's feast day. So, you can, in some interpretations, including mine, Sundays and solemnities, you can be off. But in some dioceses, I guess that's not true. I grew up in Hawaii, so I'm glad
in our diocese. Very strict out there in Hawaii, I'm sure, right? Yeah. The Wednesday night luau, yeah, okay.
Yeah, that's right. Well, Wednesday, that's right. So the long and short of it, though, is that we, you can do more if you want. And, of course, add whatever you want onto it. I think it really could make a difference. Like I said, if you could put a positive thing in along with stricter fasting or penance, that could be a really good thing too.
Right, very good. Another question related to Lent. Dear Father Spitzer, last week a group of us went out for dinner after work. In the excitement, I forgot it was Friday during Lent and I ate chicken. Did I commit a mortal sin, Michelle?
No, Michelle, in order to commit a mortal sin, you have to fulfill three conditions. Number one, it has to be grave matter. Number two, you have to have knowledge. You didn't make it on the second criterion, Michelle. You did not. If you forgot, you forgot. So if you didn't remember, you can't be held responsible for it. The third thing is, of course, that you have full consent of the will, which means no impediments to the free use of your will. Well, that doesn't pertain to you, but you just didn't have knowledge at the time. You had forgotten, and believe me, of course, I'm assuming you didn't culpably forget. Obviously, you didn't. I've done it myself. One time I was sitting at a board of a trustees meeting at Gonzaga. We're all down there in Phoenix. And, I had been just so immersed in this board meeting, trying to get a few things passed. My mind was totally elsewhere. And so, of course, I'm sitting down there and I said, I'll have the cheeseburger or something like that. And I noticed like five of our trustees are looking at me. I go, bad cheeseburgers here? And it's Friday. So quick, change that order. But I had forgotten, and I can see how you can do it, and you can definitely humiliate yourself in front of everybody when you do. So I can tell you that it's easy enough to do. So no, you did not commit a mortal sin. Well, you didn't fulfill the
sin. Let me ask you a question. Let's say that person knew it was Friday and just decided, I know I'm not supposed to, but I'm going to have chicken because I want to have chicken. Is that a mortal sin?
Well, the principle of grave matter then comes into play here. There are some theologians that sort of interpret it as grave matter. Mm-hmm. Some theologians, definitely a whole lot of theologians, don't interpret it as grave matter. So we've got a division on, you know, of moral theologians, you know, even on whether this is grave matter or not. So I would have to just say, since the church does not define it as grave matter, you can't have moral certainty mm-hmm. that you are committing an act which is grievously against God. Mm-hmm. If the church wanted to make eating meat on Friday grave matter, it could do so mm-hmm. By a doctrinal proclamation, right? It could just say, we're switching up here and we're going to define it. And if you did define it, oh, you would be held responsible. And if the church defined it as grave matter, it would be mortally sinful. Mm-hmm. But the fact is, you really, can you have moral certainty that it's grave matter? Well, if the theologians don't, it's pretty hard, you know. So if the church really wants to make this a mortal sin, they need to define it as grave matter very clearly. And if they do that, then you would have to do that, or it would be a mortal sin. But at the present time, I am not aware, you know, I mean, I know there's a real division of people who say grave matter versus non-grave matter. So to be honest with you, I assume that I should not do it. And if I'm remembering, I just don't do it. I just don't want to take any chances. But to be honest with you, even I don't have moral certainty that it is grave matter. And if the church wants to, they could take care of that problem overnight.
Right.
They could really define it. I don't think that's probably going to happen in the near future, but who knows?
Right, right.
You know, I mean, again, I follow the church and I do what the church says. And so, you know, it's really oftentimes up to the church to be clear on these matters.
Right.
Because you really do have to have moral certainty that it is.
Now you sound like my buddy, our buddy Father Mitch always says, I'm in sales, not in management. So, you know, when he talks about these things. So, you know, his classic line. So
I love it. I love it.
Well, and just so people know, we're not going to be
able,
right, we're not going to get to the book today because I just figured out some questions since we had so much to talk about
okay.
in the first part. Well, let me ask you, what would somebody say, well, I'm father, so I decided to eat some chicken sandwich and now I got a mortal sin on my soul. And so if I died after I ate that, I choked on that chicken bone that was in there, so I'd be condemned because what's the difference then, you know, so is eating meat the same as, what if I killed somebody or I did something terrible? That's a mortal sin too. How could those be equal?
Yeah. Well, they're not. And that's why, if you're asking me, why hasn't the church clarified this?
Right.
Because eating meat on Friday is not the same as killing a person.
Right. Okay.
I don't think the church wants to get into that territory. Okay. But of course, I'm in sales. I'm not in management.
Okay, very good.
Just kidding. So basically, I'm going to let if the church does not declare this with a certainty that it is grave matter, nobody can have moral certainty that it is grave matter. And so, of course, it remains in that ambiguous zone. But since the church has asked us to do this in the name of Jesus, then we should do it. Okay. In the name of Jesus.
Okay.
So, but I don't think the mortal sin part is really there. If the church wanted it to be there, they could make it there. And I'm sure that the reason it's not there is because people don't think eating the chicken is the same as killing a person.
Right, or do something else like that. Another question.
Yeah.
Dear Father Spitzer, I work for a very secular university. Many people are anti-religious. On Ash Wednesday, I was reluctant to go to the office without removing the ashes from my forehead in fear of having to endure the criticisms and ribbing of my coworkers. Did I commit a sin? I think of the Bible verse in which Jesus says, those who deny him will deny before the Father. Rachel.
Well, no, Rachel, you did not commit a sin there because very clearly you have to use prudence.
Mm-hmm.
You have to ask yourself, is any good going to come out of this? I could witness to this, but, you know, if I just cause, become the agent provocateur mm-hmm. for a bunch of people to squabble and argue about this, which, by the way, I myself don't think any of these people would change their minds about religion. So, in other words, I'm just playing an agent provocateur.
Mm-hmm.
I would probably say best not to play that game, especially if it risks your employment. Look, Rachel, you're a Christian. You can open people's minds to God and the hope that God brings, the hope and the resurrection that God brings. Your presence there at the university is really important, because you can just, just by your own conversations with people, just by the way you talk, I think you said you were a history professor, the way you talk about history and so forth, right? That's important to bring to that university setting. To risk, losing the promotion, losing your tenure, whatever, to risk it, just to come. You say, well, that's unfair. I have freedom of speech. I should be able to. Yes, you do have freedom of speech. You could probably take it to court. But I'll tell you one thing. Not one person who drums you out is going to be, saying we drummed you out because you had a cross of ashes on your forehead. They'll find another reason. It's just like, remember that Dr. Alexis Carroll there, right, at Lourdes, mm-hmm. right? Here's a future Nobel Prize winner, one of the greatest vascular surgeons that there is. And he comes back from Lourdes because he's right there at the Marie Bailey case when he sees that huge, tubercular peritonitis, this huge, distended abdomen with all of these solid masses and liquid pools that are underneath the abdomen, distending it, and just three pours of the Lourdes water, and everything is back to normal. The tuberculosis is completely gone. There's no remnant of the solid or liquid masses, underneath the abdomen, the distended abdomen. Her abdomen's back to normal again, and you look at it, and the guy goes, "Ma, this." Seems like a possibility of a miracle to me, right? So he goes back to the University of Lyon Medical School. And of course, these guys start drumming him out. And he says, well, I think there might be a possibility of a miracle. I was in Lourdes, et cetera. And this guy starts shouting, hey, we don't have any place for you here at the University of Lyon. So of course, since he's already an impressive vascular surgeon, sort of a genius that's already ahead of his time, the Rockefeller University in New York said, oh, well, we're a research university. We'll take you today. Mm-hmm. So, of course, they take old Alexis Carroll in to the university. And as you know, he was the one that put together the definitive method of vascular surgery, which we still use today, mm-hmm. and for which he got the Nobel Prize. And I take great, humor in just thinking, the University of Lyon Medical School is the only medical school that kicked out a future Nobel Prize winner simply because he said, I have to admit to the possibility of a miracle. Mm-hmm. So there you go. What foolishness. But, believe me, the secularization stuff, it can come back to haunt you. Having been, in the university business for a long time, use your prudence. Stay at that university, be a good influence of hope for those kids. They need you. They need the hope you bring. So stick around.
Right. Right. Absolutely. And as you said, everybody has different ways. Some people wearing it, it's fine. And they just, it doesn't bother them how other people think, and others, have different ways of dealing with these things. In fact, somebody commented here on the radio. They said they were watching Fox News, and they said, is everybody who works for Fox News Catholic? Because so many of the people who were on the shows had ashes on. And and you do see that more and more. There was also a BBC report one time I saw a clip from, and they were interviewing this gentleman who had ashes on, and as they went back to the news desk, the young lady said, I wonder if he noticed that he had some smudges on his forehead. And the other guy was embarrassed to say, it's Ash Wednesday. He was wearing ashes. The knowledge of people, you never know. And speaking of that, we are running out of time. So if you would like to give us your blessing on the way out the door, that would be great, Father.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all love and goodness and mercy, the Lord of all wisdom, call you to the fullness of the responsibility of pursuing him with ever greater diligence in your good spiritual lives and in this Lenten season, into the fullness of his joy and love and eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And Saint Joseph and Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Always a pleasure. Stay well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget that all the Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available on our EWTN Religious Catalog site. You can check that out, EWTNRC.com. Next week, we'll continue talking about, well, we really didn't get to it this show, but we'll have a lot to talk about next show, about the miracles of Jesus, his exorcisms and healings. And EWTN bookmark, you can check out when I interview Dr. Ray Guarendi, how to get along with almost everybody. We'll see how well we did, but that was a fun interview. Check that out. And also the Solemn Mass of the Annunciation from the Basilica of the Annunciation in Nazareth, okay? Tuesday, March 25th at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN. We'll see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.